we're going to begin our reading with verse 13 and conclude it with chapter 6, verse 14. So if you have your Bibles open to Joshua 5, follow along with me as I read. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of hosts." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and our study of it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this opportunity that we have to come together, to open the Scriptures, and to look into these historical events in which You set forth Your instruction to Joshua and the people of Israel on how to conquer Jericho. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these events and we study the details, that You might give us encouragement, that You might give us an understanding of how we are to conduct our lives, and that we might get a glimpse of Your greatness and be encouraged by it. We commit that to You and recognize that to understand the Scriptures is ultimately a work of Yours. You must instruct us through Your Holy Spirit, and so we pray that You would do so, encourage us, and give us a deeper understanding of the truth. We pray also, Lord, Your blessing upon all that are present here. We pray for physical blessing for those who are in need of that, who are sick, who are discouraged. We pray for relatives of those here who are in difficulty. We
pray that your hand of healing would be upon them and that you would encourage their spirit. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's given us. We thank you for the ultimate victory we have, spiritual victory and even physical victory, because we look forward to a time in which we will enter into our rest, we will enter into a world to come, and there will be no sickness and no discouragement. It will be a glorious time forever and ever. We thank you for that. We have that in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, as we look into these things before us, that you might remind us of that, teach us of that, and help us to live our lives in light of the future and not in the present. Commit this time to you now. We pray your blessing upon it. May we be built up in the faith. May it be an enjoyable time of study. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our subject this morning is the strategy against Jericho. Good or bad strategy often determines the outcome of battles and the fate of wars. For example, the military skill of the Austrian general Eugene of Savoy was responsible for Austria's dominance in the late 17th and early 18th century in Central Europe. He won seven battles of historical significance and is considered to be by many the greatest military strategist of his time. In fact, he's so great that his skill was studied by both Frederick the Great and Napoleon, because they understood that good military strategy is essential for victory. Well, one of our greatest generals was Robert E. Lee. He led the outnumbered, outsupplied Confederate Army to numerous victories over the North. But if you visit Gettysburg, you can go to the site where Lee made what, in hindsight, is probably his greatest strategic mistake, considered by some to be the turning point of the war, when he ordered what is known as Pickett's Charge. General Longstreet, one of Lee's generals, objected to this military strategy, objected to his battle plan, but Lee insisted and sent 15,000 men under the command of Pickett across an open field against the center of the Union lines, which were occupying Cemetery Ridge. It's been called the greatest infantry charge in history. And it cost the South the Battle of Gettysburg. Their casualties were almost 60%, and Lee was forced to retreat back to Virginia. He never again mounted a full-scale invasion of the North, and of course we know the outcome of the war. A bad strategy loses battles and loses wars. Well, Joshua was a good general, and he understood the importance of good strategy. And so when we come to chapter 5, verse 13, we read that he was by Jericho. He was probably near the city devising a plan of attack, scrutinizing the situation and developing his strategy. And it is here that he is met by a mysterious warrior who gives him God's strategy against Jericho. Strategy which was most unusual, the kind that we would expect generals to object to. But before we come to that strategy, we meet this warrior. We're introduced to him. And we're introduced to a great person. Well, verse 13 reads, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Now, this is not a vision that Joshua was having. This was an actual person, a person actually present before him. And we see these kinds of events throughout the early chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 32, Jacob meets with a man in the night and wrestles with him. It was not a vision. It was an actual person that Jacob entered into a struggle with, and this is an actual person standing before Joshua. But his identity was not recognizable to Joshua. Evidently, he didn't have the appearance of an Israelite, didn't have the appearance of a Canaanite. And his intentions were not clear to Joshua either. His posture of sword in hand indicated combat readiness. But against whom? And that was Joshua's concern. And so he asked him if he was friend or foe. And the answer that Joshua received made it evident that this was no human warrior. We read in the first part of verse 14, "And he said, No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." The host of the Lord is the army of the Lord. It's the synonymous term. Same term. We translate it sometimes army, sometimes host. And the host of the Lord is the angelic host. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the prophet Micaiah is standing before the northern king Ahab and the southern king Jehoshaphat. They are preparing to go to battle against Syria. It's an ill-fated battle, as it will turn out, for Ahab, and Micaiah is going to warn them against entering into this foolish battle. But as he stands before them, he describes to them the vision that he had had, in which he saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him. It's the host of the Lord. The host that's spoken of here, the army of the Lord. Now, we have a glimpse of the greatness, the glory, the power of this army in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha and his servant were trapped inside the city of Dothan, surrounded by hostile Syrian troops. And one morning, without knowing that the troops were out there, the servant arises early and he looks out and he sees the troops surrounding the city. And he's very concerned. He's terrified, as a matter of fact. And so he said to Elijah, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The situation looked hopeless to him. And so we read Elisha's response in verses 16 and following. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes as he saw it, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, if you read on, you know that the Syrian troops were not able to apprehend Elisha or his servant. They were secure by invisible forces, invisible to man, but present all the same. And they had a much more powerful effect on the situation than all of the army of the Syrians. Well, the mysterious visitor before Joshua is the captain, or we can translate that word prince, of the angels. He's a supernatural person. And I think we're to identify him, though he's not identified as such here, but identify him as he is identified elsewhere in Scripture, as the angel of the Lord. Later in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, we have what I would think is support for that, because it's at the end of Joshua's life. The battles are basically concluded. The land has been secured. They have conquered Canaan. And that's when we read, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan." Now, remember, that's where they are right now. They're at Gilgal. Joshua is probably out reconnoitering around the city of Jericho, but the camp of Israel is in Gilgal. And so, years later, this occurs. The angel of the Lord comes up, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Well, in our passage, he is there years earlier, equipped for war and ready to do just what years later in Judges chapter 2 he said he did. And that is lead Israel into the land. And his brief statement, "I indeed come," is itself probably a declaration of salvation. Now, I say that because if you trace that word coming through the Psalms and through other portions of the Old Testament, you begin to see that it has oftentimes the significance of salvation. It speaks of the Lord coming as judge and deliverer. We see that particularly in Psalm 98, verse 9. I won't turn to it, but you can check that out. Numerous times that word coming has the sense of the Lord coming as judge, the Lord coming as deliverer. And that's exactly what our Lord said oftentimes to His own disciples. If you look over at John chapter 14, the disciples are greatly concerned because the Lord is leaving. And He encourages them with the words in verse 3 of John 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then in verse 18, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So that word coming is used frequently by our Lord, and Paul picks up upon that when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And then we come to the very end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, and we have the great statement made by the Lord and by John. And we read in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Throughout the Scriptures, we see that this simple expression, "coming," or "I have come," or "I will come," speaks of deliverance. It's a coming with purpose. And by this brief reply, Joshua's fears were allayed, and he immediately responded in reverence. We read at the end of chapter 14, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?'" Now, whether or not Joshua realizes at this point the full identity of the one before whom he is bowing is not certain. The term that's used here, "bowed," is a term that's often a reference to worship. In fact, we can translate it, "worshiped him." But that term is also used of the natural, usual behavior that one has before a superior, a human superior. So that if a human king comes in the presence of a servant, the servant bows down. Or if a great man, a noble man, comes before a person of lesser rank, that person would bow down. He addresses him here as Lord, but that word Lord is not the word Yahweh, it is the word Adonai, and so that may indicate that at this point he does not realize just how superior this mysterious warrior is who stands before him. But with the reply of verse 15, Joshua surely recognized that this person before him was more than a created angel. And we read in verse 15, "And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And this is almost word for word the command that the Lord gave to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. The ground was holy, both in the desert of Midian where Moses was and here on the plains of Jericho where Joshua is. It was holy because God was present there. That's what makes things holy. That's why the temple was holy in Isaiah 6. When the seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's not because those were magical stones that the temple was made out of. It's not because this is extraordinary ground upon which Joshua is standing. It's because God's present. That's what makes it holy. And when Joshua heard that command, he would have been reminded that the one who was speaking to him at that moment was the same one that had spoken some 40 years earlier to Joshua, his great mentor, the one whom he had served under for so many years. Joshua was witnessing a theophany, that is, a visible manifestation of God. And I think we can say, based upon the knowledge we have from Scripture, from this context alone, but from the New Testament itself, that this person, the angel of the Lord, is no created angel. He is the second person of the Trinity, God's Son. And the drawn sword contained in itself the message of the Lord's visit, which was, I have come with my heavenly army to make war upon the Canaanites and to give this land to you. Just as he said years later in Judges chapter 2, I will never break my covenant. So he has come with sword in hand to assure that that covenant promise is fulfilled. Well, just as the Lord had encouraged Moses from the burning bush with the words, certainly I will be with you, so here he was assuring Joshua of his assistance. And what more did Joshua need to know before the conquest than that the Lord was for him and that his sword was drawn? Who can resist the sword of the Lord? So this must have been a great encouragement. Before the Lord sends Moses to his great task into Egypt, place of the enemy, place of Pharaoh, Satan's domain, he encourages him with great words of confidence. And before the Lord sends Joshua as head of the army into Jericho, into Canaan, to conquer it, he gives him great words of encouragement. And I think that this tells us something of the nature of the conflict that Joshua was about to enter. While it was a physical conflict, which would pit man against man, iron sword against iron sword, it was also and chiefly a spiritual conflict, an angelic conflict, a war that was fought on two planes, the material on the one hand and the spiritual on the other, the visible and the invisible, the human and the angelic. Now, that's the way it was then, but it's no different today. Conflicts really don't change in their essence. The people change, the circumstances change a bit, but in essence it's the same. And Paul tells us of this in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't have time to elaborate on it, but I would suggest that Ephesians chapter 6 makes a wonderful parallel to the whole book of Joshua. Because there we're told that the conflict that we are in, the battles that we fight, are spiritual battles, spiritual conflicts against angelic hosts. And so it was here. And I think that tells us that just as Joshua needed instruction before he entered into this battle, so we too need instruction. We need the instruction from one who sees the full scope of things. We can see the physical, but we don't see it very clearly. We can't really see beyond the very moment in which we exist. But the Lord God sees both the physical and the spiritual and sees them with perfect, infinite clarity. He can see the end from the beginning in the physical realm, and He knows all of the angelic activity that's going on around us. And so it's wise to listen to His strategy, to follow His battle plan, which is set forth in the Scriptures and that is accessible to us. And also, we should ask ourselves the question, really the rhetorical question, is He any less for us than He was for Joshua? Is He any less for us today than He was for Elisha when he was surrounded by the Syrians in Dothan? No, He's not. Paul assures us of that when he writes in Romans 8, verses 31 and following, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? This was a great encouragement to Joshua. It should be an even greater encouragement to us. He is just as much for us as He was for Israel. And He fights the battles for us as well. Well, with Joshua in a posture of submission and worship, the prince of the army, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, now declares the purpose for his coming, which was to give Jericho into the hand of Israel. But before the purpose is stated, verse 1 pauses to give a description of Jericho, kind of circumstances that surround the situation in which Israel is about to enter. And here the emphasis is upon the strength and the security of that city. We read in verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." So it was tightly sealed up. It was not a vulnerable city. Now, not a great deal is known about the city of Jericho. We know the site upon which it stood, but there's just not a whole lot left of this particular city. Many of the ruins that are there are not this particular city. They antedate this time, and they follow it as well. The archaeological evidence is somewhat obscure, and yet what we can tell from it for certain is that it was not a very large city. Most of the cities of Canaan at this time were rather small. Jericho was really more like a fortress than a city. And clearly from verse 1, it was a fortress which was very secure, hard to penetrate. And I think that that's the point that the author is making here in verse 1. The Israelites could not take this city, this fortress, in their own strength. They were unskilled, basically, in warfare as a whole. Certainly unskilled in siege warfare. But it's that kind of a situation that makes the hand of God all the more evident. It clearly exhibits God's hand in things. For Israel to enter into the city, for Israel to conquer this city of Jericho, which is tightly shut up, the Lord had to intervene. And the very fact that Jericho was so tightly shut up, I think, is evidence that he had already begun to intervene. They were so fearful. The Lord had stricken them with such terror that they did not go in and no one came out. They were afraid to fight in open battle. So it tells us of the security of that city on the one hand, but it also tells us that the Lord was at work, terrifying the enemy, preparing them for their defeat. And so, in verse 2, the Lord gives Joshua strong assurance of the victory. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Before it is an actual fact of history, the Lord says it is done. It's already been accomplished. It's that certain. And yet we know from Hebrews 11 verse 30 that it was by faith that Jericho fell down. The walls of Jericho fell down. So what we have here is God giving assurance that it's already done. It's already accomplished. And yet, children of Israel also had to believe and act. They had to carry out God's work. They had to apprehend these things by faith. See, we're never simply passive recipients of God's grace. We are recipients. He first gives. He first changes. He first moves. But it's because we receive His grace that we are thereby made active in our faith, thereby made bold in our obedience. Grace causes that to occur, and yet we are responsible to act in that way. We can't do it on our own strength, but we are to do it, and we do it in His strength, and we act. And so there is that combination of the work of God and the work of man. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and yet ultimately we know it's the work of God in all of this. Well, the battles of the Christian life, which take place every minute of the day, from seeking to be an effective witness for Christ at the office or wherever we are, to simply struggling with personal discipline when trying to get out of bed in the morning, or having a godly attitude when we have to cook an evening meal. The daily routine of life, going through those kinds of experiences. They're all battles which we fight. And we can't fight them successfully in our own strength. We are to fight them in the strength and the power of the Lord. Do so by faith. What He has said essentially about life is the victory of it has been achieved. Now just live by faith. Do what I tell you to do. The victory's been accomplished. The things He may call us to do may seem strange to us at times. They may not fit with what we would consider wisdom, at least as the world would count it wisdom. And yet He's given us the victory. We're simply to obey Him, to trust Him every moment, do what He says to do. In all the different struggles, I have given Jericho into your hand. And that's true of everything we face. But victory for Israel would be achieved through a certain strategy. It isn't simply dropped into their lap. To obtain the victory, they must follow God's instruction, which is set before them, or at least given to Joshua in verses 3 through 5. And I think it must have come to him as a great surprise, at least when he first heard it. We read in verse 3, "And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." Now, no explanation is given for this very unusual strategy. But I think we can say its purpose is at least twofold. First of all, it was to test the people's faith, to test their obedience to God's will, to God's instruction. It's totally unconventional wisdom, and I don't think that the people have to be militarily minded in order to recognize that you just don't fight battles like this. This is unusual strategy. More unusual than Pickett's charge, and the kind of strategy that we would expect would bring some kind of protest from the generals, as Lee's strategy did. Marching, shouting. What if they shout and nothing happens? You would think that might enter into the minds of some of these people. After all, shouts don't bring down walls. It can be loud, but not that loud. So the battle plan was a test of faith. And yet they've been prepared for this. They had recently witnessed the Lord doing a miraculous show of power at the Jordan River. He had dried it up and they had passed over on dry land. They had come out of the wilderness in which they had been fed with manna from heaven. They had seen many works of the Lord, and they could look back on that, those various deeds that He had accomplished, His various shows of power and the deliverance that He had given to them, and have confidence in what He was commanding them to do. And that's what we're to do. That's how we're to strengthen our faith. Each of us are called upon to live by faith. And one way we do that, one way we gird ourselves up, so to speak, in faith, is by reflecting back on the past activity of God and what He's done, how He's shown Himself faithful. But you say, well, that's fine for them. I mean, I can understand why they would do that. They passed through the Jordan on dry land. They experienced a miracle firsthand, but I've never experienced that. I've never passed through the Jordan. I've never been fed by manna from heaven. I have to earn my bread every day, work hard for it. I have to pay my bills. Sometimes I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to do that. It's a struggle. I don't see these kind of things. Now, if I did, I'm sure I'd have faith like they did, but I don't. In fact, I can't even tell you of a particular prayer that has been amazingly answered in my life. I think that's probably a common experience of many of us. We don't see miracles like they did. And yet, that's not the only way that we gird up ourselves in faith. We look at the Scriptures and what it says. What took place at the Jordan River? What took place at the Red Sea? All of the miracles that took place in the Scriptures actually happened. They're history. And they tell us something about God. And even more than that, though, we can look at the daily events of our life, the most seemingly mundane things that take place in our life, and be greatly encouraged by them, really even more so. When Paul was on Mars Hill, addressing the intellectuals of Athens in Acts 17, he declared that the Lord gives to all life and breath and all things. Now let me ask you a question. Are you breathing? I think you are. And if you're breathing because the Lord is giving you that breath. From the moment you've entered this world, God gave you the breath of life. Every breath that we take is a gift. It's a work of God's grace. He's not bound to give us that. We don't deserve it. It's grace. Yet the problem is, it is so mundane, it's so daily, it's so routine that we lose sight of the fact that that is a gift. We sort of think, if we even think about each breath we take, we think about it in terms of kind of an inalienable right that we have. We don't really even think of God being involved in it. Yet what Paul tells us is, each breath that a man or a woman or a child or anybody takes is a gift of God. Has he ever failed you? You may have lost your breath for a second or two, but basically we have our breath every moment of our life. And we will have that breath, and our heart will beat on schedule every moment of our life until God says it's time to come home. And then we pass from this veil of tears into the eternal glory of God. He's faithful. He's faithful at every moment. Now, I'll tell you something. I would rather have that kind of grace extended to me every moment than the occasional miracles. Those miracles are testimonies. They're kind of tokens to the grace that goes on constantly. It'll open our eyes to the fact that God does intervene. What they tell us is, the God that can do that is the God that's doing everything, every moment. So everything I have is from His hand. And as we reflect upon that, we should be encouraged in our faith. Even the things that cause us discouragement, disappointment, are ultimately from the hand of God. And He's using those things in the lives of His people to produce something good. So everything, in a sense, is the good things of life. All things come from Him, Paul says. And that should strengthen our faith as we reflect upon that, because He's going to give us everything we need at every moment. Well, that was a test of faith, I think. That's the point, the first purpose of this battle plan, this strategy. But secondly, as we have indicated earlier, this battle plan was designed to magnify the greatness of God, to exhibit His power in a very clear and undeniable way. And it tells us that when He is fighting for His people can bring down walls, fortresses, with a shout, with a word, with a prayer. That is a powerful weapon that we have. We don't really realize it, I think, for the most part. But speaking is a great, great power that God has given us. The word, the gospel spoken, the prayers that we have spoken, they change things. And when God is working on our behalf, His power is exhibited. And He can bring down those fortresses. He does. He does here. There is perhaps also another lesson which is designed to teach, and that's indicated by the number 7. A 7 priests, 7 trumpets, victory on the 7th day. 7 is a very prominent number in Scripture, and while the study of numbers is a difficult study and can be very, very fanciful, I think we can say safely that the word 7 is symbolical. It does have significance when we see it, and it is interpreted in that way in the New Testament on more than one occasion. It was on the 7th day that the Lord completed all of His labors and entered into His rest. He entered into His rest on the 7th day. I think it's interesting, significant, that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the land of Canaan is called the resting place and inheritance. The author of Hebrews, in chapter 4, sees in the 7th day of rest into which the Lord entered the believer's eternal rest of salvation. It's a picture of the world to come, where we will rest forever. And so what may be indicated here with these numbers, because the Lord could have chosen other numbers. He could have picked 8, He could have picked 3, He could have picked 5. Could have picked 18, anything. He picked 7. And it may be that what he's indicating here, which will become evident through the flow of Scripture as greater understanding is given with greater revelation, is that this is a picture of deliverance. This is a picture of eternal rest. As God entered His rest on the seventh day, completing all of His labors, so He will complete all of our labors and He will bring us into our rest. Victory comes on the seventh day, and it's a reminder that God is the one that achieves the victory of eternal rest. We do not enter it in our own strength. It must come miraculously. It must come by grace, by divine intervention. We cannot gain access to the eternal Canaan in ourselves. Well, in verses 6 through 11, Joshua addresses the priests and people concerning the instruction that the Lord has given. And from these verses, we get a fuller, clearer picture of the organization of this military procession. In verse 9, he explains that a contingent of men equipped for war will go first, followed by priests with trumpets, which are ram's horns. Then the ark will be carried, which will be followed by a rear guard. They were to proceed around the city in complete silence, except for the 7 priests who were continually blowing on these ram's horns. Well, the instruction is given to the people, and there are no objections. None of the generals object to the battle plan. They accept it in faith, and so this is what they carried out on the first day. We read in verse 11, "So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." As I said, the city of Jericho is not a very large city. It is approximately 9 acres, and so a march around it would have taken somewhere around 25 to 35 minutes. There's no indication of exactly how many people were involved in this march, how long the column was. We don't really know that. And we don't need to assume that every Israelite was involved in this march. I don't think that was the case. I think it was primarily, if not exclusively, made up of soldiers and priests. We don't know how wide it was, so we don't know how long it was. There's not much we can say about this. I think we can say that it was a large column of men. Some of the warriors and priests from all the tribes were representing each of the tribes. So it was probably a long, great procession. How long, how great, we cannot say, but great enough to give a great display of military might. And I think the whole spectacle, as observed from the walls of Jericho, must have been very unnerving for these people. You can just imagine the scene. Every day they would see this long column of soldiers and priests coming across the desert plains toward Jericho. They would then circle the city in a kind of eerie silence, which was broken only by the blast of the trumpets. And then they would return to camp, and it would be all over for the day. And then the next day it would occur again. And we read in verse 14, they did so for 6 days. And each day it must have produced a growing apprehension of approaching doom on the city. But as military in nature as this march was, it was also religious or spiritual in nature. Central to the whole procession is the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God on earth, the representation of God on earth. A close association of the Ark with the Lord is seen in verse 8, where it is said that the priests would go before the Lord. Now, they weren't going before the Lord literally. They were going before the Ark. But the two were almost synonymous. The Ark represented the Lord. To see the Ark was, in effect, to see the Lord. He was there in His representation. The Ark was a testimony to the people who were marching and to the people in the city of Jericho that this was the Lord's army. He was in the midst of it. The captain of the host of the Lord was leading them. He was fighting the battle, and so he would achieve victory. Victory was a certainty. Well, that's the picture we have in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. A passage, I think, which parallels this to some extent. There we read, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Christ was made perfect. He was made the perfect author of salvation through his suffering and death. Now that's a strange strategy for victory over sin, over judgment, over Satan. In fact, it's so strange that Paul calls the cross a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But the wisdom of God is infinitely clearer, infinitely sounder than the wisdom of man. And it was fitting for God to put His Son to death because it was the only way that His righteous justice could be satisfied, through the punishment, the execution of it upon a substitute for sinners. And by that death, Christ became the perfect, the complete author of salvation. That word author is a very vivid word, because it can also mean the leader, the one who goes before, and sometimes is translated captain of their salvation. He has delivered His people from sin's enslavement and punishment. He's delivered His people from the realm of Satan. And now, as our captain, is leading us to our homeland, toward the heavenly country where our citizenship is, to the eternal rest, the eternal Canaan. Now, there are battles and difficulties along the way, but we are to follow His lead, His direction, His instruction, His strategy. We're to follow it by faith and obedience. It's strategy which has already won the victory. Jericho, to use the terms of this passage, has already been given over. We're simply to follow and believe. Again, it may seem foolish to the world. Sometimes we're called upon to do things that don't fit with conventional wisdom. But that's not the point. That's not the questions we're to deal with. We're simply to obey, to know the instruction, to know the strategy that God has set forth in this book, and to follow it. And God will bring down the walls. God will accomplish the victory. His word may seem foolish to the world, but it is wisdom, and it is irresistible. Well, may God give us the grace to follow His instruction, to follow His battle plan, to follow His strategy, as unusual as it may seem, and know that we will achieve victory if we trust Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord that He might bless us with that wisdom, that determination, that resolve to be obedient to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth in this passage. We look at Joshua, the instruction that was given to him, and at first blush it must have seemed very strange, and yet he obeyed. And the whole company of Israel obeyed. They could look back on their past and see how You had faithfully worked in their life. May we be able to do that. Whether we see it or not, we can say that, yes, You have been faithful. You've been faithful in the small things. You've been faithful in ways that we're just not aware of. Help us to realize that, to gain strength for our faith, and to live a life of service for You, a life of obedience, a life of boldness, and know that You're in control, and You will bring the victory. We thank You for the victory that You already have achieved. The battle is won. May we live in light of that, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.